Our sermon this morning is from Judges chapters 10 through 12. We're going to look at the story of Jephthah. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find Judges chapter 10 on page 197. So go ahead and turn there or just grab your own Bible and follow along. It's not on the screen or in the bulletin, so you'll want to follow along with a Bible of some kind. So we have made it through seven out of the 12 judges in the book of Judges. We made it through Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, and Jair. Those are kind of the first seven judges that we've looked at so far. And today we're going to look at Jephthah, who is number eight. And then we're going to actually just kind of briefly rush past the three more at the very end as well, kind of setting the stage for one final judge, Samson, next time. But we're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 10, verse 6, to kind of see the stage being set for Jephthah, who we're going to meet in chapter 11. So it reads, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines." A lot of false gods being introduced into Israel's corporate worship at this point. "And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all of the people who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.' And the Lord said, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines? The Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress.' And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel." So just the same recurring theme of idolatry, judgment, crying out, compassion. A judge comes to save, prosperity, idolatry, judgment, crying out, over and over. And so finally it looks like God has had enough. And then in verse 17 we see, "Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? Whoever it is, he shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" Which is where we're going to kind of enter Jephthah, who, by all accounts, was a brave and courageous and strong and mighty and bold warrior. He's got a lot going for him. He's also very rash and impetuous, and doesn't necessarily think through all of the consequences of his actions, and so as a result he ends up in some pretty bad situations. And so, like most of the judges in the book, Jephthah is, there's some things about him that are good and righteous and godly and worth emulating, and there are some things about him that are not. And so we need to be careful and discerning when we read about him, to discern that which is good and worth following from that which is bad, and where we should learn from his mistakes. So, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start in chapter 11, verse 1, and meet and consider Jephthah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever, it endures forever. And God, we thank you for it. We thank you for the privilege of coming here to listen to your word and to consider and meditate on your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would quiet our hearts, and that you would speak to us this morning through your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. Gilead refers to a part of Israel that was east of the Jordan River. The majority of the nation of Israel is west of the Jordan River, between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. 9.5 tribes were situated there. 2.5 tribes were situated east of the Jordan River. They're called the Trans-Jordan tribes, or the Eastern tribes. And it was Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And that kind of the eastern portion of Manasseh, the eastern Manasseh, is kind of in the region of Gilead. And so that's where Jephthah kind of hailed from. So he's a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. So we already got drama. We should probably expect some tension as the story unfolds because of the circumstances surrounding Jephthah's birth. Verse 2, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out, and they said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Right? You're an illegitimate child. You're not going to have any inheritance here. You're not going to get a share of the estate. You need to leave. Verse 3, so Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tob. Tob is even further west, kind of north and west of Manasseh, of Gilead. The region of Gilead was kind of the furthest, the easternmost border of Israel, and Tob is further north and west of there. It's in modern-day Syria. It's Gentile territory. It's near the region of the Ammonites. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him, which is similar language that we saw last week with Abimelech, how he surrounded himself with worthless fellows who had a bad influence on him. It did not end well for him. And so there's going to be some similarities here with Jephthah. Verse 4, after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." So they kicked him out because they didn't want him to have any share in the inheritance. They didn't want to recognize him as a legitimate son and heir of his father. But he was a mighty warrior. He was big and strong and brave and a good person to lead you into battle. And so when the Ammonites engage with them in military conflict, that's when they say, "All right, we changed our mind. We do want Jephthah back to lead us now." Verse 7, but Jephthah said, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you then come to me now when you are in distress?" Sounds kind of like what God said to them back in chapter 10, right? "Why have you come to me now that you're in distress? That is why we've turned to you now." Or the elders said to him, "That's why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And Jephthah has some conditions. He says, "If you bring me home now to fight against the Ammonites, then if the Lord gives them over to me, then I will be your head." He says, "I'm not going to come back and help you fight against the Ammonites, only to have you turn around and kick me out again and say, 'You're not welcome here. You don't get any share of the inheritance. You're not a real child. You're not a real son of the father.'" He says, "If I come back and we win, then I am the ruler. I'm the king. I'm in charge. I'll be the judge." Verse 10, the elders said, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So, deal's on. Come back, help us, save us. If you do, you'll be in charge. Verse 11, so Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites, and he said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" Right? He's saying, "I used to live in Tob, right next door to the Ammonites, and everything was fine. Like, what is the problem? What do you have against the people of Israel that you're going to actively, proactively, without provocation, come here and fight against us?" And their response, verse 13, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably. They're saying the reason why we're coming to attack you is because you are squatting on our land, where the region of Gilead, where the half-tribe of Manasseh is situated, belongs rightly to us, to the Ammonites. Leave, and there's no conflict. But if you don't, we're going to fight against you. But Jephthah is not going to, not going to be bullied. He's not going to be manipulated. Verse 14, Jephthah sent messengers and said, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. Then they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And so Israel remained at Kadesh. And then they journeyed through the wilderness, and they went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and they arrived on the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. And then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon and Israel, and said, 'Please let us pass through this territory.' So Sihon gathered all his people together, and he encamped at Jahaz, and he fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. And so Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness of to the Jordan." So Jephthah says, you've got your you need a history, like you got it all wrong. The people of Israel did not come and take this land from you, the Ammonites. In fact, we have a track record of doing just the opposite. We are pretty good house guests. We left Egypt, we went through the Red Sea, and we have asked permission over and over for all of these different, regions and leaders to say, can we, make ourselves at home in your area temporarily as we're going to the Promised Land? And most of them had said no, right? We asked Edom, and they said no. And we respected their right to tell us no. We asked Moab, and they said no, and we respected their right to tell us no. And then we came not to the region of the Ammonites, who he's talking to, but we came to the region of the Amorites, and we said, so we asked Edom, and we asked Moab, and they said no, and we respected it. And then we asked the Amorites, can we stay in your region? And they didn't say no. They just came and fought us. Like, they just assumed, if we tell you no, you're going to try to do it anyway, and we're going to go ahead and, teach you a lesson for even having the audacity to ask us in the first place, and we're going to come fight you. And so we weren't trying to fight them and take their land. We were asking if we could use their land. They fought us, and we were simply acting in self-defense, and as it turns out, we beat them. We destroyed them. We won. They ran away, and we took all of their land. So we were asking nicely, and we were defending ourselves, and once the enemies that were attacking us were kind of sent packing, then we helped ourselves to their land, which is perfectly normal, reasonable, kind of how diplomacy happened in that day. So he said, we didn't take your land, Ammonites. In fact, we took the land that the Amorites were in, but the only reason that happened is because they attacked us. We didn't go and attack them. And so if you Ammonites are claiming that this land that we're on, that we got from the Amorites when they attacked us, you're claiming that it was actually yours before it was theirs. Well, that's ancient history, right? Like whatever happened between the Ammonites and the Amorites before we arrived here is between you guys. We took it from the Amorites, and we did it in good faith. We did it in an appropriate way. Verse 23, so then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people, and are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. So he says, it's not just that we defeated the Amorites and took possession of their land. It's that our God beat the God of the Amorites, right? Our God defeated the Amorites. You weren't even in the Ammonites. You weren't even in the equation. Our God defeated the Amorites and gave us the land that they were in. Now, you have a God. His name's Chemosh. So ask him to give you land. Ask him to give you military victory over some other people and then kind of spread out and kind of, you know, make yourselves at home in their land. Whatever your God gives you through military victory, you're welcome to have it. Our God has given us this area, and it's ours. We're not obligated to give it to you because you happen to own it before the Amorites, who we took it from. Verse 25, now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and in its villages, and in Aroer, in its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, will decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. So he says, you have not shown any interest in this land for 300 years. We took it from the Amorites and have been here for quite a long time, and you can't come around with your hand out 300 years later and say, we used to own it a long time ago. Since then, it's changed hands several times, but we want it back now. It's rightfully ours. He's saying it's not, the statute of limitations has expired. Verse 28, but the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. So Jephthah tried to go the route of diplomacy. He tried to, you know, de-escalate, and the king of the Ammonites is clearly looking for a fight and wants to engage with Israel. Verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. So we're going out, we're going to, you know, engage in battle. And then one of the strangest, weirdest things, one of the, you know, maybe most foolish things that we see anyone do in the whole Bible, verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Which seems crazy, and it is. Although, if we're being as charitable as we possibly can, there's a chance that what Jephthah had in mind was that an animal would come out of his house, and not necessarily a human being. Animals often lived in the lower floor of a two-story home. And so perhaps he's thinking, if God gives me victory, then I will sacrifice to him, you know, whatever the best and kind of most strongest and most proactive animal that I have is there, which is not necessarily a wrong impulse. But he definitely didn't think it through and definitely didn't consider the possible consequences, because in verse 32, Jephthah crossed over the Ammonites. He fought against them. The Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Keramim, with a great blow, and the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So victory, exactly what Jephthah was hoping for, exactly what the people of Gilead were hoping for when they asked Jephthah to come and lead them in battle. Verse 34, and then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes, and he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, for you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. And so she said to her father, let this thing be done for me, though. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down the mountains and weep for my virginity, me and my companions. And he said, go. And she And he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and she wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and when it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. So a really unsettling, kind of bizarre, sad. I mean, it reminds you a little bit of Abraham and Isaac, and God commanding Abraham to sacrifice Isaac to him. Except in that story, God was the one who commanded it, and in this story, Jephthah is the one who comes up with it all on his own. And in that story, God intervenes and stops Abraham at the last moment before he kills his son Isaac. And in this story, that doesn't happen. It appears that Jephthah goes all the way through with it. It's probably worth stopping to make clear that Jephthah should not have done that. All right, he probably should have said, okay, that was my mistake. I spoke without thinking. I didn't realize the possible consequences of such a rash vow, and so I'm just not. I mean, if you're Jephthah and you're posed with this choice of you're going to stand before God and give an account of your actions, you have to pick one. You know, option one is give an account for having made this foolish, reckless vow that you probably should have never made in the first place, and then breaking that vow. That's option one, is giving an account for breaking that vow. And option two is giving an account for killing an innocent human child and having to stand before God and answer to him for that. I would probably choose the former for a few reasons. One, child sacrifice is wrong. It's bad, right? Replete in the Old Testament, we see condemnations of this kind of behavior. Leviticus 18, you shall not offer your children as a sacrifice. To do so is to profane the name of God. Leviticus 20, anyone who offers his children as a sacrifice will be put to death, and I will set my face against him. Jeremiah 32, the people have offered their children as a sacrifice, and this is an abomination. The reason why God mentions it so much in the Old Testament and why he says that my people are doing it is because this was common practice of other pagan religions in the area at the time. Several of their gods, Chemosh that we just saw mentioned being one of them, that was their main thing that they demanded of their people, was to sacrifice infant babies as offerings to the gods. And so apparently Israel maybe appropriated this in some ways and in some capacities at times, and God says, don't ever do that. I hate that. I love children, and I hate the prospect of having violence be done to children, especially having it done to children and then said to be on my behalf, as if that's going to make me happy. So that's one reason why Jephthah probably shouldn't have done it. Probably should have just broken his vow rather than kept it. Another is that there are actually specific allowances in the Old Testament for what do you do if you make a vow and then realize that was a stupid vow, I shouldn't have done it, right? Leviticus 5 says, if anyone utters a rash oath that will cause him to do evil, once he realizes it, he should confess it, and he should offer an animal as a sacrifice to make atonement for this foolish, rash vow that he made. That's literally exactly Jephthah's situation. It's probably what he should have done. In fact, Leviticus 27 discusses a specific situation where if you make a specific vow that you end up regretting, but not just any vow like Leviticus 5, but a specific one where you dedicate your child to service in the temple, right? Parents could say, I'm going to, as an act of worship, I'm going to dedicate this child. They're going to grow up in the temple, in the sanctuary, serving there, helping with the priesthood. This is what happened with Samuel in the next book coming up. And so, but Leviticus 27 says, if you do that, if you devote a child to service in the temple, but then end up realizing that you shouldn't have done that, then you can buy your child. It gives you a set price list of how much money you can pay to redeem your child out of this service to the temple that you accidentally dedicated them to. And then, you know, if you have one son and a bunch of, your firstborn son, I'm going to dedicate this child to the service in the temple. And then you have a bunch of daughters and you actually need the son to like be there and protect them and look out for them and take care of them. You can go back to the temple and say, okay, things didn't work out the way that I wanted, so I'm going to buy, you know, I'm going to redeem my son out of service to the temple, back into our family, and he can kind of be a regular child again. So if you can buy a child back from accidentally dedicating them to temple service, then it stands to reason that you could also buy back your child from having accidentally dedicated them as a burnt offering sacrifice to God. So, by all accounts, it appears that Jephthah did not have to go through with this vow to sacrifice his daughter. Not only did he not have to, he probably shouldn't have. It probably was wrong to go through with it and would have been righteous to not go through with it. Might be that he didn't know his Bible, didn't know Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 27, didn't realize that there was specific application for him in this moment right now that would have saved his daughter's life, which actually is a helpful application, right? Like, why it's important to read your Bible, right? Why it's important to know your Bible, study your Bible, meditate on the Bible, memorize the Bible, because God's word helps us to navigate through the complexities of life in accordance with God's will and in accordance with God's righteousness, right? You can't obey God if you don't know what God has told you. So that's why it was important for Jephthah to have been reading his Bible. That's why it's important. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, right? Time after time after time, he's tempted with different, you know, Satan is kind of putting different things in front of him, and every time Jesus' response is quoting Scripture, thereby kind of evidencing that sometime prior to that wilderness experience, he was reading and studying and immersing himself in and memorizing Scripture so that when he's confronted with temptation at some point in the future, he has God's Word kind of hidden in his heart, living inside of him, that he can easily and instantly recall and leverage for this particular situation that he is in. You can't help but wonder if Jephthah had been doing the same thing, if maybe this situation would have turned out differently. One of the most important things that you can do in your life is read your Bible, know your Bible, study your Bible, listen to what it says, because life as a human being in this fallen world is going to confront us with all kinds of difficult decisions, difficult situations, things where what's right and wrong are not always simple and clear, and we're going to need God's Word to help us respond well in those moments. And we're not going to have God's Word if we have not been reading it and studying it and internalizing it and meditating on it. That's one helpful application. There are some scholars, actually, that think that Jephthah did not kill his daughter, just for what it's worth. Some of them, they point to a few things, but they say the text doesn't specifically say that he did. It says that he said, "I can't take back my vow," and it says that he did according to his vow that he had made, but I don't know. I mean, maybe that leaves us enough wiggle room to say that, you know, maybe Jephthah found some way to proceed that he could kind of justify as having kept his vow, but somehow came up short of actually killing his daughter. Maybe he, and the leading kind of theory is that he may have dedicated her to service in the temple, or dedicated her to perpetual singleness and to a life where she'll never get married and kind of will serve the Lord in singleness for the rest of her life, because that detail is mentioned a lot in verses 37 to 40. Over and over and over, they mention that she has never been married, she's a virgin, and that, you know, this is, so they're like, why would that detail be stressed as much as it was perhaps that's a clue that the dedication that actually happened was not killing her and then offering her as a sacrifice, but it was dedicating her to a life of perpetual singleness to worship the Lord and serve the Lord. So the point there. They'll also point to Hebrews 11, where Jephthah is mentioned in the Hall of Fame, right? Like the Israelite Hall of Faith, Hall of Fame, and say, well, if he's mentioned there, then he probably, you know, if he made it to that list, then it's probably, there's like the list of people in the Hall of Fame and the list of people who kill their children, and there's probably not a Venn diagram that like crosses over of those two. And so, yeah, it's certainly possible that maybe Jephthah did not kill his daughter, but maybe he did something short of that. But a lot of people think that he did, right? That the simplest, plainest reading of the text is that he did kill his daughter, offer her as a sacrifice to the Lord. And they kind of, the reasoning there is that, like I said, Jephthah, a lot of the neighboring nations, many of which Jephthah was very directly exposed to, practiced child sacrifice. So Chemosh, which was one of the gods that the Ammonites worshipped, as well as Molech, is another god that the Ammonites worshipped. And Jephthah lived near the Ammonites when he was in Tob. In fact, the worthless fellows that he, you know, was surrounded by, that it's mentioned at the beginning, it's very, very possible that they were Ammonites. It's very possible that they actively practiced human child sacrifice as part of their ritualistic worship of their false gods. And it's possible that those people influenced Jephthah so much so that he didn't even think of it as wrong. He just thought of it as like a normal thing that happens, right? This is, I've seen it a lot, and I guess now is my, I've seen a lot of my friends sacrifice their own children to their gods, and I guess now it's my turn to sacrifice my child to my God because of the way that these circumstances have kind of turned out. So it could be what's happening. I mean, the thought there is that Jephthah is not meant to be held up as some great hero, some shining example for us to follow and aspire to be like. Even though he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, the story is actually meant to illustrate the depths that Israel has fallen to by this point, how far they have fallen, how far down they have come as a result of being led by judges, many of whom are deeply flawed, where everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. So it's almost like the point of the story is to say, you want to see what happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes? You want to see what happens when everyone follows their heart, when everyone does whatever they want to do, whatever they think is best, instead of listening to God and God's word and doing what God has instructed them to do? The result is chaos and tragedy and sadness and death and foolish people making reckless vows, and people die as a result of it. That's what happens when sinful human beings follow their heart and everyone does what they think is right instead of what God thinks is right. Which in a sense is the theme of the whole book, right? The whole book, we're seeing this downward spiral of the moral and spiritual character in the nation of Israel. And it's kind of representative of the downward spiral that will happen in any culture at any time if they abandon God and his word and start to do what's right in their own eyes rather than do what is right according to God's word. No matter how moral a culture is, no matter how spiritual a culture is, no matter how open-minded or righteous a culture is, when people start to follow their hearts and turn away from God and his word, the book of Judges is kind of a prophetic book about what you can expect in that culture. Verse 11. So now we see some of the aftermath of this battle with the Ammonites. And it's these guys from Ephraim again. We saw them last time. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to the Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and you did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. Which is reminiscent of what we saw from these guys back in chapter 8. Apparently these guys have like a thing. They do not like being left behind when their fellow countrymen go out into battle. They do not like the prospect of other Israelites coming back from battle saying, we won, we were victorious, we get all the credit, we get all the acclaim, and they're at home, you know, looking like a bunch of cowards and losers. That really upsets them. They care a lot about their reputation because this is the second time that they've had this same kind of response. Verse 2, and Jephthah said to them, Jephthah says, all right, I'm not having it. Jephthah said, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I did call you, when I called you, you did not save me out of their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my own hand, and I crossed over the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Jephthah says, you're using revisionist history. Out of fear or indifference or whatever, don't refuse to come to battle with me. And then when I come back from battle, you come and say, hey, how come you didn't take me to battle with you? Like, now that I've won, you're claiming that I didn't give you an opportunity to be a part of the victory. But before the battle, you wanted nothing to do with me, and you let me go fight all by myself. So he says, I don't want to hear it. You guys, you guys get over yourselves. Verse 4, then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead, and this is a civil war. This is, you know, tribe against tribe in the nation of Israel, fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. So we've got a full-on civil war between Ephraim, which is kind of in the heart of Israel on the western side of the Jordan, and Gilead, the eastern tribe of Manasseh that's on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so all of the people from Ephraim have come across the Jordan over to Gilead to defend their honor and to fight them. But it doesn't turn out well. Verse 5, and the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. So all of these guys came across the Jordan to Gilead to fight against them and defend their honor, and now Jephthah and his contemporaries have gained control. No one can cross the Jordan without their permission. So it's never good to... You never want someone who wants to kill you to be between you and your house. It's a bad situation to be in, and that's where the men of Ephraim find themselves. They can't get home. They can't cross the Jordan to get back to their region of Ephraim without being confronted by the Gileadites, who are killing them a lot, by thousands, tens of thousands. And whenever anyone from Ephraim would try to go back to Ephraim, he would come to the Jordan and he would say, let me cross, let me go over the Jordan. And the men of Gilead said, well, are you an Ephraimite? And then if the person from Ephraim, verse 6, if they said no, then they would say, all right, then say the word Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. So the idea is that the people from Ephraim were caught. They couldn't get home. They had no way to get back to their homeland. They had to cross by these people that they came and provoked. They came and said, why didn't you take us to battle against the Ammonites? And the Gileadites were like, well, A, we asked you. B, you said no. C, get out of my face. And now we're going to fight. And so the Ephraimites can't get home. They're having to get past the Gileadites to get home. And they're lying. They're like, yeah, no, I'm not from Ephraim. I'm from somewhere else. I just happen to be going this way. Let me pass on through. No problem. No harm. No foul. And Jephthah and the Gileadites are like, they're lying. We're pretty sure that most of these guys are Ephraimites. So they devise this scheme to tell an Ephraimite from a non-Ephraimite. And based on their regional dialect, based on their local accent, right? The people from the region of Ephraim, their local accent, they could not pronounce the sound SH. And when they did, when they would try, it would come out like the sound of an S. They would try to say Shibboleth and they would say Sibboleth. So the idea is, if the person who's trying to pass could say Shibboleth, then we know that they must not be from Ephraim. We know they must be from somewhere else. We have no quarrel with them. Let them pass through safely. But if they say Sibboleth, then they must be from Ephraim, whether they say they are or not, so they would kill them. Right? You can claim, you can, you know, verbally, oh, I am from Ephraim, I am not from Ephraim. You can say all day long where you are from, but ultimately, what, you know, your speech is going to give you away as to, you know, you can claim to be someone who loves God, loves Jesus, but your life, the evidence that you give with your life is going to ultimately, show whether or not you really do. John 14, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. When a person trusts in Jesus, right? They've been given a new heart. They're no longer ruled by sin. Now they've given the power and the desire to turn away from sin and to live a life that glorifies God. So the Ephraimites can't get home. Their speech patterns betray. And here's an interesting side note: take this with a grain of salt. I'm not sure that this was like exactly like it seems. Maybe like they just kind of made up a random word that the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce and that everyone else could. But it is interesting what the words actually mean. The word Shibboleth means a flowing stream. It's weird. Or an ear of grain in a field. Either a flowing stream of water or, so like provision, sustenance, provision, blessing, life is kind of what Shibboleth means. And the people of Ephraim that were, they were trying to say that, that's kind of what that was in their brain when they're trying to say Shibboleth and they were thinking blessing, life, water, food, provision. But when you replace that letter and you kind of come up with a different word, Sibboleth, you get a different Hebrew word that means something entirely different. It actually means a burden of slavery that is so heavy. When in the book of Exodus, right, it says that that Pharaoh crushed the people of God with this burden of slavery that he laid on their backs. That's this word, Sabal, right? Like the word with an S instead of an SH at the beginning. So it's almost like the people of Gilead were saying, say the word for blessing and life, and they would say, unknowingly or unintentionally, the word for judgment and death, which is just a strange kind of strange course of events. But so we've got this intertribal civil war going on between the Gileadites and the Ephraimites, and then they seize them and they slaughter them at the fords of the Jordan. And at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. So we are at a low point where the reign of each judge is getting worse and worse, and circumstances in Israel are getting worse and worse, and we have devolved into chaos. And that was the reign of Jephthah, right? He judged for 6 years, and then he died, and he was buried in his city in Gilead. So that's our eighth judge. The ninth one is mentioned here. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, 30 daughters. He gave in marriage outside his clan, 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. He judged for 7 years. Then he died and was buried in Bethlehem, so that's nine. Number 10 is Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. He judged for 10 years, and then he died and was buried in Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. And then finally, judge 11. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel for 8 years, and then he died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. So we've kind of gone through 11 out of the 12, leaving behind just one more for next time, Samson, who is, yeah, a mixed bag all of his own. So, right, the story of Judges, right, is kind of painting this picture of this downward trajectory of what happens when people are left to themselves, left to their own devices. Things get worse and not better. The human mind maybe capable of all kinds of wonderful technological advancements, and we praise God for that, but the human heart has always and does still have this instinctive bent toward this downward spiral of sin and folly, and that's kind of the recurring theme in the book of Judges. But it's also interesting to consider that almost all of these judges, it seems very clear that the judges, none of them were intended to be an end in themselves. None of them were intended to just be this like standalone story. They were intended to point away from themselves, point beyond themselves. So consider this. Who else in your Bible had strange, atypical circumstances surrounding his birth? Wasn't born of a prostitute like Jephthah, but he was born of a virgin. His mother's fiance thinks that she was unfaithful, and that's how she got pregnant. He considers divorcing her. The religious leaders accuse him of being a child of sexual immorality. They mock him for not knowing who his father is. Who else in your Bible was rejected by the people of Israel, and he was sent away to the Gentiles, from whom he gathers a people from among them? All right, who else in your Bible, people cry out to him and ask for him to save them, to come defeat our enemies, come save us, and his response is, all right, I can do that, but if you want me to save you, then you have to bow your knee to me. You have to embrace me, not just as your Savior who forgives your sins and guarantees you eternal life, but you have to bow your knee and embrace me as your sovereign Lord and King. You can't have forgiveness and salvation apart from submitting to Jesus as Lord. Who else do you know plans and arranges and accomplishes and secures the salvation of his people, even though the very act of saving his people is going to end up costing the life of his only begotten child? Right, there's a lot that Jephthah did that was bad and wrong and should not be emulated, and yet Jephthah was never intended to be an end in himself. He was never intended to point to himself. Jephthah is one of many, one of countless allusions, types, parallels, foreshadowing that we see that point forward to the gospel of Christ. Jephthah was intended to point beyond himself to the true judge, the true ruler, the true king, the true Savior, the true Messiah. And Jesus, when we read stories like this with Jephthah, Jesus is calling us not to be like Jephthah or not be like Jephthah per se, as much as he's calling us to look to himself and to trust in him, to bow our knee to him, to receive his grace and his forgiveness that he offers freely, and also to submit to his sovereignty and his lordship over all things. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we read stories like this that are strange and kind of unsettling. We're not exactly sure what to make of them or what to do with them. But one thing that's for sure is that they serve as a clear reminder of our desperate need for the grace of God, of our desperate need for the Messiah, for Jesus, our King. So God, we pray that you would help us to be bold and strong and courageous and mighty in how we trust you and stand up for you. We pray that you would help us to be wise and careful and discerning with what we say and with what we do. And Lord, we pray that we could, as your people, that we could look to Christ and trust in Christ and hold fast to Christ and obey and walk with and glorify Christ in our lives. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.